This morning, we are talking about marriage, so turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. You know, as a church here, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and by doing so, we have the privilege of hitting upon everything that the Word of God says. We try not to skip around too much and pick our favorite passages. We teach the ones that are easy to teach, like the love of God and the grace of God and the wonder of heaven. But we also run across those things that are more difficult to teach, like hell and sin and marriage and divorce. And marriage can be a wonderful thing to teach, and it can be difficult for many people because we recognize that people come from different backgrounds. And many have come from broken homes, and they know the pain of marriage. Some, and many actually in our culture, are divorced, and they know the pain of that. And yet still, at the same time, it's so important to find out what the Bible says about marriage. And Jesus in this passage is going to be challenged about divorce. And before he talks about divorce, he's going to talk about marriage. And so I want to encourage you this morning that the Lord wants to do great things in our lives, whether we're single or whether we're married. And so let's begin in Matthew chapter 19, where it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee," that's up in the north, "and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." That's in the south, but beyond the Jordan is east of the Jordan River. And it says, "Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Lord, this morning as we open your word, we expect to hear from you, to hear truth from you, Lord, to hear your opinion, to hear your word telling us what marriage is, Lord, helping us, encouraging us. And Lord, we also know that your word isn't just information, Lord, it's inspiration. It speaks to our hearts presently, currently, right now. And Lord, I believe that there are many here this morning that just need a touch from you, need to hear your word. And so I pray that you would speak to us in it now. Teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jesus is talking about marriage in this section. And it says there in verse 1 that after he had finished these sayings. That's chapter 18. And in chapter 18, Jesus was talking about, if you remember last week, he was talking about forgiveness. Now, I wonder if Matthew put that in context because marriage and forgiveness go hand in hand, don't they? For any marriage to be blessed, to grow, there has to be a lot of grace given. I know that I need forgiveness in my marriage, and I need to be a forgiving person. And I don't know if there's a connection there, but I know this, that to have a happy marriage, you need to have a lot of forgiveness. Every one of us needs forgiveness in life, but especially in marriage. In fact, just yesterday, I was thinking about how I lost my temper with the guys at the auto shop. I got angry because the paperwork wasn't right, and I let them have a piece of my mind, which is dangerous because I don't have much mind to give pieces out periodically, but I felt so bad about it that I actually manned up and I made the call to the shop afterwards. And I was glad that I got his message machine rather than him personally. I don't know if I had enough humility to apologize, but I did. I said, "I'm an idiot. I was wrong and you were right. So please forgive me." So hopefully he got that. I didn't leave my number. I didn't want him to call me back. Isn't it true, though, that we need forgiveness? We make so many mistakes. And then when we get married, we bring all of those errors and that selfishness and those mistakes, we bring them into that marriage, and God knows we need forgiveness. Of course, Jesus, it also tells us the location here. Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem from the south or from the north, and he's heading south from Galilee to Judea. And if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see there the Jordan Valley and the Jordan River flowing north to south. And Jesus headed south from the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side, or the beyond the Jordan, they called it. And there he was just about to cross over above the Dead Sea and head up north, or head up in elevation to Jerusalem. It was about a 20-mile hike, and you would have to rise in elevation about 3,500 feet. So it was an arduous climb, and many people would take a day or two to rest in Jericho or in this area. This was the same area that John the Baptist used to minister and baptize people. He's not there anymore, of course, you remember, because he was arrested. And you remember why he was arrested? It was because he was speaking about marriage. In fact, he was calling out Herod for stealing his brother's wife, and John said it was wrong. And so they came to where John was baptizing, and they confronted him, and they arrested him. And so in the same way, it says that Jesus is going to be confronted and asked about marriage in the same place. So it says that he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Again, it says there his popularity wasn't just up in the north, but verse 2 tells us that great multitudes followed him there. And so from all over the country, north and south, from Judea and in the region of Galilee, they were coming to him. And it says there in verse 2 that he healed them there. They were coming all the way out to the desert. Now, by the way, if you've ever been there, it is very lunar in its landscape. There's nothing there. It's empty. It's somewhat of a wasteland. There is an oasis there, and there is the Jordan River as it flows or trickles at this point into the Dead Sea. But there's nothing there, and people are flocking to him because he had the power to heal them. We read that in verse 2, that he healed them there. There they are in the wilderness, and yet they come flocking to Jesus to hear about the love of God. And Jesus, of course, taught the word of God, and he was healing them. And even today, people still come to Jesus, and I think many times for the same reasons, to know God's word, to know God's love, and to know God's healing. And again, in the context here of marriage and forgiveness, Matthew tells us that Jesus heals. And I would just take that a little further and say that I believe that Jesus heals marriages. And today, if you come with your heart broken and your marriage is hurting, I can promise you that Jesus heals marriages. I've seen it. I've seen it many times over and over again. In fact, I think that Jesus loves to heal, especially healing marriages. My parents were married for a number of years before they almost destroyed one another's lives. I was just about 3 or 4 years old when my dad accepted Jesus Christ. And they were on the brink of divorce. And they had done everything to ruin that marriage. And yet, God worked in such a powerful way that they are still married to this day. And I think they're about to celebrate their 700th anniversary. I'm just kidding. How long? It's 52 years now. Because God has healed their marriage. I know that some of you here, your marriage was on the rocks at one time and God healed your marriage. So I want to encourage you, wherever you're at, whether you're suffering from the pain of a divorce or whether you think that your marriage may not last, let me just tell you that God can heal you and God can heal that relationship. God loves to heal and Jesus heals. And so notice there, though, in verse 3 that there are others there not to be healed, not to hear the word of God, but to test. Verse 3 tells us the Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Now, these were the religious upper class. They were the educated establishment, the rich, the powerful. They were the rulers. And throughout the Gospels, as you read about the Pharisees, you read that Jesus was extremely harsh with them. They liked to be the lords over the people. They were the religious elite. And Jesus used them as examples of what not to be. He would call them out for their hypocrisy. He would call them phonies and corrupt. And so naturally, they wanted to discredit him. They wanted to entrap him. They wanted to create some controversy and divide people over him. So although the question seems pretty innocuous at first, hey, what do you think about divorce? Really, there was a lot behind, and the context helps us to understand. And so it tells us that they came testing him. The old King James says tempting him, and the idea is baiting him. They wanted him to take one of two popular opinions that they had in their day. What about divorce? Now, in those days, there were two major schools of thought among the religious leaders. There was one that was pretty liberal and one that was more conservative. One group of rabbis, they were very popular. They were headed by two rabbis by the name of Hillel and Akiba. Their school of thought was that they were very open about divorce. And of course, they took this from Deuteronomy chapter 24, where God allows for divorce. And he says, if there's a divorce, you write a certificate or you do the paperwork for it. But there it says in Deuteronomy 24 that if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, then he should write her a certificate of divorce. He can divorce. But the big question for them is, what is the definition of uncleanness? Now, this first group said that just about anything could be considered unclean. Anything. In fact, they said that if your wife let her hair down in public, or if she was seen talking to a man, or if she said anything negative about your in-laws. In fact, they said if she ruined a meal for you, that was uncleanness. and you would write her a certificate of divorce. In fact, this Rabbi Akiba said that if you saw a woman better looking than your wife, that was grounds for divorce as well. So it was wide open. See, that's why they asked Jesus the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? See, they wanted Jesus to either side with one group or the other group. The other group of rabbis was a little more conservative. It was led by a famous rabbi by the name of Shammai. And he said, uncleanness only speaks about infidelity. It only speaks about unfaithfulness. If the marriage vows have been violated, that's the only grounds for divorce. Keep in mind in those days that they didn't have courts and they didn't have proceedings. In fact, the women didn't have a right to divorce. It was very one-sided. And while the men prided themselves on their high view of the scripture and their high view of marriage, they didn't have a high view of either one of them. In fact, they had a very low view of the scriptures and a low view of marriage and a low view of women altogether. The way to get a divorce was a man would write on a sheet of paper, I divorce you, three times. And so if she did something he didn't like, if they had an argument and she was winning, he would just write on a piece of paper, I divorce you, and he'd give it to her. That was strike one. Three strikes and you're out. And he would write it again, and if he wrote it a third time, she would literally be kicked out of the house. No rights whatsoever. No alimony, no custody. And that's why in the Old Testament, God says it was treachery. Treachery. And that's why God says in Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce. See, so the Pharisees came to Jesus with this either or question. Which side are you going to be on? Because if you pick a side, then we could take this back to Jerusalem and begin spreading the word that you hold to this camp, because they wanted him to hold to one camp or another. They wanted to get him on the wrong side of public opinion. Of course, in those days, divorce was common, like in our days. Most people in our world today think that divorce is a normal part of life. That when they tie the knot, it's really a slip knot that you can get out of. And even then, many people would be married and divorced more often than in our days, sometimes a dozen times. Many of the rabbis had been divorced 10 to 20 times because they would divorce for just any reason. Now, the good news today is that the divorce rate is going down. However, it may be because marriage in general is falling out of favor. When I was born back in 1991, marriage was... Wait, did I misspeak? Back in the early 70s, 70% of Americans at marriage age were married. Today, it's less than 50%. So in just a few short years, or one generation, marriage has fallen by 20%. Well, of course the divorce rates are down because the marriage rates are down as well. But still, the statistics tell us that of all marriages, 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. Sometimes as a joke, when I'm introducing my wife to people that I've just met or friends, I'll say, this is Karen, she's my first wife. And they never know, even you don't even get it. It's a joke. She's my only wife. She's my same wife. I only have one wife. But many of us have been touched by divorce. Many have been divorced. But you see, Jesus isn't going to fall for their trap. He's not going to fall on one side or another because it was a trap. And he goes all the way back. Rather than siding with one rabbi or another, one group or another, one school of thought or another, or one doctrine or another, he just goes all the way back to the beginning. Did you notice that in verse 4? Jesus says to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus scuttles their whole plan to trap him, and he says, let's go back to the word of God. Let's go back to the beginning. And he goes all the way back to find out, well, what is God's purpose for marriage? And before he speaks about divorce, he's going to talk about marriage and God's design for it. And in the case of divorce, you might say that the best defense is a good offense. The way to avoid the pain of divorce is to have a great marriage. And the Bible is the best handbook for that. I was thinking about all the marriages that I see in our church and how blessed so many of them are, and the growth that I've seen in couples' lives and how God has restored so many people and caused them to grow in such amazing ways. I think about my own marriage and how God has blessed it in such incredible ways and how it's so simple and yet so complex and wonderfully complex in that way. That my wife and I are partners in so many aspects of life. We're partners in parenting. We're partners in intimacy. We're partners in business and managing our finance. We are best friends. We're partners in everything. We are mutual counselors to one another. Some of the best fellowship and worship that I have with my Lord and my God is with my wife. And I hear the Lord through my wife, and I pray and I hope that she hears from the Lord through me as we love one another and keep ourselves under the umbrella of Scripture. Let me tell you, there is nothing better in this world than to have a biblical marriage. And God wants to give you that and bless you in that. Now, you might not find yourself in the ideal, and yet I believe that the Lord can bring you into a greater fruitfulness and a joy in your marriage. But you have to follow Jesus, and you have to follow him in his words. Notice what he says, "Have you not read?" Now that is a powerful statement, especially when he was speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like the Darth Vaders of the Old Testament. They walked around with their black religious garb, and everyone was terrified of them because they seemed to have so much power, but it was only hypocrisy. Jesus says to these guys who claim to be the greatest know-it-alls of the Bible, he says, "Don't you guys even read the Bible?" It's almost like he's saying, "You're idiots." He doesn't say that there. But in essence, he's saying that. They prided themselves on knowing the Word of God, and Jesus chides them. "Haven't you read? Don't you know what the Bible says?" Later on, actually, just turn a couple pages into chapter 22, verse 29, again in a confrontation with the other party of religious leaders, the Sadducees. Jesus says to them, "You are mistaken." Another version says, "You do err, you go off course. You're in error because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God." If you want the power of God in your life, you must know the Scriptures. Let me just say that. Let me say that as a prophetic word to you this morning from God, that if you want his power, you must have his word. You cannot experience the fullness of God's power in your life to change you, to heal you, to forgive you, to give you a vision and clarity for your purpose in life unless you have the word of God. You do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. They are together. And so Jesus says, "Hey, you guys are in error. You're going off. You're mistaken." And so Jesus would chide these guys who claim to know the Word of God with these very simple four words, "Have you not read?" And I think Jesus could point this statement to our world and our culture today. Haven't you read the Bible? So many people in this world are taking life advice from TV or popular books or life coaches or mentors, but they haven't even read life's manual, the Bible. Or as one person once said, basic instructions before leaving earth, Bible as an acronym. They don't know God's word at all, and yet the Bible has all the answers. People suffer and marriages suffer because people don't read the Bible. People don't read the Bible. Husband, are you reading your Bible? Wife, are you reading your Bible? And by the way, reading the Bible isn't just to gain information. It's not just to know things, which is important. But reading the Bible, more than just giving you a perspective and a worldview, reading the Scriptures actually transforms your life to make you into the kind of person that you want to bring to the marriage. If I didn't have God's word, I would be a sorry excuse for a husband and a father in my family. And so reading God's word transforms you and blesses you. God speaks to you and leads you and makes you into the kind of husband or wife that you need to be and you want to be. I think it's one of the biggest problems in our culture today in America and even in the church is biblical illiteracy. People are ignorant of the Bible. And this is true for many people. And I hope not as true in our church, because we place a high priority on the Word of God. We have Bible studies and we have midweek services and we go through the Scripture verse by verse. But my greatest challenge as a pastor is to get you to read your Bible. If you're reading your Bible, my job is easy. But if you don't know the Bible, if you don't read the Bible, then all kinds of problems are going to follow. Just this week, in fact, some people from another church, the Seventh-day Adventists, they came up to see if they could use our property for this conference they're having. They're having a prophecy conference called Revelation of Hope. Maybe you've seen their banner on the streets. And of course, we do not hold to the same doctrine as Seventh-day Adventists. We consider Seventh-day Adventists to be a cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or like the Mormons. And so very quickly, our conversation escalated. And I was trying to be polite, but I said, we don't agree on doctrine, and there's no way that I would allow this place that God has given us to be a forum for someone to preach false doctrine. Seventh-day Adventists began when a guy by the name of William Miller said that Jesus was coming back in 1844. He misinterpreted the scriptures. Well, people believed him, and a huge following sold everything they had. They quit their jobs, they dressed in white robes, and they went out into the fields to wait. Nothing happened. And so they retooled and they reinterpreted and they said, no, he did come again, but he came into mid-heaven. He's somewhere. We can't see him. Sadly, they didn't read Matthew 24, where Jesus said, in the last days, many false teachers will come and they'll say, oh, he's in the desert or he's in the inner rooms. Half a century later, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say the same thing. Under another false teacher, they'd say Jesus Christ is coming back in 1915. We've calculated it. Well, 1915 came and went, and Jesus didn't. So they said, well, 1919, we mistook our math. We didn't do the math right, public school and whatnot. And he's coming in 1919. So people still believed. And when he didn't come in 1919, they said, well, he came into the mid-heaven. He's halfway here. He's taking a pit stop before he makes it the rest of the journey. It's false teaching. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists did the same thing. They abandoned William Miller because he died a shame, but they followed another woman, Ellen White, and yet their theology was all founded on false doctrine, false teaching. In fact, they fulfilled Jesus' prophecy that in the last days, false prophets or false groups would arise. As we've seen in the past 300 years, like never before in church history, has false doctrine been so prolific and popular as today. And so we had this intense conversation. I said, we do not agree on doctrine, and we do not agree. You are not Christians. You're not born again, and you do not have the Holy Spirit. And one of these guys, he wanted to be a pastor. He wanted to be a teacher, and he had just been involved in Adventism for a couple of years. And I fired on him, and I warned him, and I said, if you preach this doctrine, you will go to hell, and you will send others to hell. But then I pleaded with him. I begged. I didn't want to insult him. I have no interest in insulting people. It doesn't benefit me at all. But I do want to warn people, if you're preaching false doctrine, you will have hell to pay. And doctrine is important. So I said, you are, no offense, grossly ignorant of the Bible. You do not have a clue what the book of Hebrews teaches, what the book of Galatians teaches, and what the book of Colossians teaches. I encourage you to search the scriptures and find out what the Bible teaches. Many ministers in America today are ignorant of the Word of God, and it's a shame. And it will lead to the judgment of our nation. And as a pastor, I beg you, I pray that you would have a voracious appetite for the Word of God. I hope that you don't come to church as something you do as part of your Christian heritage or culture. Read your Bible. In fact, I don't want you to come to this church on Sundays if you haven't read your Bible through the week. Because I cannot pick up and I cannot give you the Word of God in 40 minutes if you've ignored it the rest of the week. And I say that as a solemn warning and an encouragement. And I say that in love because I love you and I've seen people's lives destroyed because they don't read the scripture. Have you not read? Maybe that verse is pointed at you this morning. Have you not read? Don't you have a hunger for the scriptures where all the answers are, all the power, all the strength, all the presence? We have millions of Bibles. We have apps. We have the internet. And yet I pray and hope that we never have to hear Jesus say, have you not read? That we don't know the scriptures. We don't know the power of God. The Bible warns that in the last days, people will have a form of godliness, but it lacks the power. The power because people don't know the scriptures, because people aren't following the Bible. It is so important today. So important. I knocked my pencil over. It's that important. So, Jesus. Listen, Jesus, the Son of God. He says, have you not read? Do you see that? Do you see that the Messiah is pointing back to the scripture? First he says, have you not read? And then later he says, but I say to you. verse 9. I say to you, so the authority that Jesus has is not just his own word, but it's the word of God. So the Son of God goes back to the word of God. It's not man's opinion. It's not the latest studies on divorce and marriage. It's not Dr. Phil, Dr. Oz, or Oprah, but what does the Bible say? And we know what marriage is by looking at the Bible. Now, Jesus says there, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He adds in verse 5, and he's quoting there, Genesis chapter 2, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we know that Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and he gives there what we might say the origins and even the definition of marriage. It's not full because Jesus doesn't quote all of it, but you know, it's amazing today at what a crazy world we live in. People want to change what marriage is. They want to redefine it. They want to open it up to all different kinds of relationships. I read a couple of years ago, a guy in Japan wanted to marry, and he did. He married his body pillow. A guy in Germany married his cat. A guy in India married his dog. This guy in China married himself. He married a cardboard cutout of himself. Not a lot of personality, but there was an Israeli woman who married a dolphin. There's this guy last year in Vegas who had a full ceremony with a preacher and everything, and he married his smartphone. And he's very upset that the state of Nevada won't recognize his marriage to his phone, but he's happy that he's going to get an upgrade in 18 months. It's a crazy world, you know? The idea is because people think that marriage is something that man created. And I'm all for it. If man created it, let's change it. Let's update it. Let's get marriage 2.0. But Jesus' entire point here is that God made marriage. So he has the right to define marriage and call the shots. And you notice it says, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now, here's a point there that's not necessarily particular to marriage, but Jesus says God made Adam and Eve, or male and female, at the beginning. Jesus does not believe in evolution. Jesus does not believe that God created and then things evolved over millions and billions of years. In fact, even some Christians say that God used evolution, but Jesus says that at the beginning, man and woman. So you read the Bible, and man and women were created in that first week of Genesis. That's what Jesus believes, and I'm going to stick with him on this issue. Some people believe that, well, first there was creation, and then God used evolution in millions of years, and then eventually humans came. But Jesus says Adam and Eve were created right at the start. I don't know why people would want to change the Bible to fit evolution or add millions of years, but Jesus essentially says that marriage is related to creation. Marriage is related to creation. You might say this, that God created marriage, and he made it so, and so he defines it so. It's his creation. It's not ours to tamper with or toy with or play with. It says that he made them male and female, two different and complementary ingredients to one marriage, a male and a female. Not male and male, because they would have never made it out of the garden. Not female and female, because they wouldn't have made it out of the garden. But male and female, able to procreate, able to propagate the human race. One other thing about this, the fact that God creates marriage is an incredible argument for the existence of God. I want to help you. I want to help you have information and truth about the reality, not just of marriage, but of creation. Think about this. Sometimes when I talk to an atheist, I'll use this as an argument. Look at every civilization, every culture, every village, every people scattered all over the world. No matter how remote they are, or how separated, or how distant, they all have marriage. You ever thought about that? They all have marriage wherever you go. You take a 2-month trip into the jungle of Africa, and what will you find? You will find marriage. Maybe not perfect, maybe perverted, maybe done wrong, maybe the people that are there aren't doing it right, but every culture has marriage, which proves to us that marriage wasn't created by people. One day in history, people didn't say, hey, maybe we should have this institution. No, it's created by God. And that's why you find it everywhere you go for all time. The universal concept of marriage is a great argument and evidence for the existence of God and the Genesis account of creation. And that's why Jesus quotes here in Matthew chapter 19, Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, verse 5, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And the Bible tells us a few things about marriage. It is a divine institution that God made. Man didn't make it. Marriage didn't evolve. It was given and ordained by God from the beginning. Another thing about marriage, and I sometimes counsel people in this way when they're about to be married, is that here we read that the marriage relationship ought to be the supreme relationship in a person's life. Verse 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother. Now, for most people, being born in an ideal situation, I know it's not true across the board, but the relationship that is most important to any person is their relationship to their father and their mother. When you're born, that is the greatest relationship there is. And what the Bible does is it says when a man gets married, he's leaving that relationship and he's cleaving to his wife, or he's being joined together to his wife. And one thing the scripture teaches us about marriage, to have a blessed marriage, you need to make it the highest priority in life. Your relationship to any other person is not as important as your marriage. Your relationship to your friends, your colleagues, your parents, your sports buddies, even your kids. Your relationship to your husband or your wife is the number one priority in your life. And if you place your spouse above all others and you give your marriage the highest place in life, I believe that you will be blessed. I also want you to notice about this verse that there is equality in union. It says the two will become one flesh. It says there, Jesus says, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now notice the differences in roles. There's equality and there's union, but there are differences in roles. It says there that the man leaves. Now, I believe that every single word of God is for a purpose. Now, God here, he doesn't say that the woman leaves her father and mother and cleaves or joins to her husband. It says the man leaves, the man goes out, the man departs, and then he joins himself to the woman. And I believe that God is defining here complementary roles in marriage. In the New Testament, it says that the husband is the head of the wife, which seems to infer that the wife is sort of the body. And I believe that a man and a woman complement each other. And here that he cleaves to his wife or he is joined to his wife indicates that she is a role of stability and balance in the marriage. It's almost like a ship. A good wife is like the ballast in the keel of a ship. She keeps everything from capsizing in rough waters. And the man, though he might have vision, he might be in the crow's nest or have the rudder and say, land ho, or watch the reef. She is the one that brings strength and the weight of balance in the home. I don't know if women realize the power that they have in a Christian home. You are so valuable. Men are worthless without you. Truly. This is how I feel about my wife. She provides such strength to our kids and to our homes. And the scripture tells the wives in the New Testament, you rule over your households. It's a military word. Women have power. And yet here the man, it says he leaves his father and mother. He goes out, he looks, you know, he hunts and he gathers and he may provide direction, but we need one another in marriage. There is a union and an equality, but there is a difference. Now notice in verse 6, Jesus says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate, or the old version say, tear us under. Marriage is oneness. And I believe that there are a couple of ways to understand that. First of all, that there is a lifelong process of growing together, sharing experiences, joys, traumas. When you live in marriage with another person, for any length of time, a decade or two decades, you become closer and closer, even one. But I also believe that God here is speaking about, as a principle for marriage, offspring. In the book of Genesis, it says that the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. And so marriage is the umbrella under which we are to express our sexual intimacy. It is a place of protection and oneness. And the offspring or the fruit of that intimacy, and I realize that I'm speaking against every cultural norm in our world today, the fruit of that which is preserved for marriage is children. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. Statistics actually show that when people live together before they're married, they are 40% more likely to get a divorce once they are married. Furthermore, that people who have children in marriage are 40% less likely to get a divorce. And so if you do it the Bible's prescribed way, you're 80% less likely to be divorced. Now, those are just statistics, and they don't dictate what you do in your life. But intimacy in marriage is a blessed thing. And in fact, we've just studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is required among married people. Sex is required in a marriage. You can check out our study for that online. I'm not going to go into it again. I was uncomfortable enough the first time. But Jesus reminds me and you and them there, this final thing, what God has joined, let not man separate. The ideal is that divorce wouldn't exist. The ideal for marriage is that it is lifelong. That's what we get when we go back to the beginning. That was God's plan. That's the ideal. Sometimes the ideal isn't there, and all we have is the ordeal, and then people want a new deal. And so that's why divorce exists. But God made marriage ideally, perfectly, to be a lifelong commitment, not to be broken except by death, till death do us part. That's what the preacher says. And so Jesus reestablishes that lifelong commitment. But you see, the rabbis hated that. Jesus didn't pick a side. He just went right back and he said, hey, it's a lifelong commitment. And many of these rabbis had been married and divorced 20 times. They didn't like this. It didn't work for them. It didn't support their lifestyle. But rather than change their behavior, they sought to change the Bible to suit their behavior. So Jesus goes back to the Word of God. And I'm encouraged by this because the Word of God tells me a number of things about marriage. It's God's creation, and to be part of it is a blessing. It's God's institution. It's also God's right and prerogative to define, and he gives us proper roles to help us in our marriage. Equality, but difference. God tells me it's our highest human relationship. It's his prescription for my happiness, to love my wife above all others. And it's God's union and oneness. You know, in Genesis, after God created everything that he made, he said it was good. He saw it and it was good. He saw it and it was good. He saw it and it was good. And then the first thing that was not good is it says that God saw man that he was alone. And it was not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And I think we would all agree that loneliness and isolation is not a good thing. God did not make us to be isolated and alone. And so he gives us the privilege and the benefit and the wonder of marriage. Now, they thought they had trapped him. Because Jesus holds to this ideal, they come back with sort of a cross-examination. Verse 7, then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? By the way, Moses did not command divorce. He permitted divorce. He allowed it. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And that's how they thought of divorce. Kick her out, put her away. And so Moses didn't command divorce. He permitted it and allowed it. He didn't require it. In fact, some rabbis taught that if you had a bad wife, if she burnt your dinner, she didn't serve you right, it was your religious obligation to divorce her and send her away. Can you imagine me preaching that? Man, you better divorce your wives. Horrible, horrible, but that's what they taught. And they believed that they had a high view of marriage in the Bible, but they didn't. They had a low view of their wives, and sadly, they were sort of like Shiite Jews. They mistreated their women. They were misogynistic in many ways, cruel and unloving, manipulating and using. In fact, Jesus did more for the rights of women than any human being in all of history. Remember when they brought that woman caught in adultery and they threw her down in front of Jesus' feet? Many times we forget to ask the question, where was the dude? Where was the guy? See how they treated women? They used them in such a way. And Jesus was the one that said, where are your accusers? And they were gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go, be free, but sin no more. Jesus gives dignity and human rights to women of all ages. And they were so proud of their faithfulness, but they weren't faithful to their wives. They claimed to love God, but they didn't love their wives. And so their whole thing was a sham. And behind it all was hypocrisy. Behind it all was hypocrisy. And they used the scriptures to justify their hypocrisy. So they took Deuteronomy, where God allowed for divorce, and they said, oh, see, Moses commanded it. We're actually following God's word by being treacherous and by abandoning our wives. So Jesus answers them in verse 8, and he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, I love how Jesus just jabs them, permitted you. He didn't command. You guys misinterpret the scriptures. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, that's the one thing, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And we may understand this idea to be the one who divorces his wife in order to marry another is committing adultery. Because a person who divorces their wife and they have no cause for it, God still sees them as married. And if a woman abandons her husband, God still sees that marriage. And if they go out, they're still committing adultery. And the idea that Jesus may be giving there is that a person who waits for somebody to get divorced so they can jump into bed with them, you're still committing adultery. And so Jesus calls them out on their hypocrisy. Now, divorce isn't necessarily God's best. In Malachi chapter 2, God says these words, "I hate divorce." But it doesn't mean that sometimes divorce isn't necessary. Sometimes divorce is better than marriage, and Jesus gives the reason here. Because of the hardness of people's hearts. People have hard hearts, don't they? I can have a hard heart. People can be unforgiving, brutal, stubborn, mean. And sometimes God allows for divorce because of the hardness of hearts. And so Jesus' teaching is that the only allowance for divorce is unfaithfulness, adultery. Now in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 7:15 also says that if someone is abandoned by their spouse, then they're under no obligation. There's also another out or some latitude there. But when God says he hates divorce, we also remember that God spoke to Israel, who was figuratively his wife, and he divorced her. God divorced Israel figuratively because Israel was unfaithful. It worshiped other gods. It's pretty graphic the way God speaks in the Old Testament through the prophets. He says that Israel was like a prostitute sitting by the side of the road, spreading her legs to everyone who passed by. And that's the way God sees worship with us, that it's intimate and it's personal and it's so close. It's the only thing like it is that personal intimacy in marriage. And when we worship God, that is where we come closest to God. And that was really where we become fruitful, even as physical intimacy produces fruit or the fruit of children. So worship to God produces fruitfulness in our lives. But Israel was unfaithful and they would become unfruitful and God would divorce them. He would send them away only to later restore them and love them. I've seen a lot of marriages healed and made healthy, and God's brought new life and joy, but I've also seen people that have been divorced be restored, and God's given them a new start. The Bible tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have been made new. So Jesus explains his teaching on marriage. And the disciples are hearing this exchange, and notice what they say. You know, when you talk about marriage and a lifelong commitment, and the only way to break it is if your heart is broken through sexual infidelity. The disciples, verse 10, they said to him, "Well, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better to not get married." Should we even get married? And then Jesus teaches something about singleness in verses 11 to 12. We're just going to close with this. "All cannot accept this saying," Jesus says, "but only those to whom it has been given." This is a gift of being single. Of course, a eunuch in those days was somebody who had given up the privilege or the right of companionship and sexual pleasure for the sake of their role. A eunuch was often a person who would take care of the king's household, and their sexual organs would be removed. They would be castrated. And Jesus points to this. He says, "There are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb." They'll never be married. It's just a way that they were born. It's not going to be their place in life to be married. And there are other eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. These people have been made eunuchs for the court of the king. But then he says there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And he was able to accept it, let him accept it. And Jesus' teaching here on eunuchs, I always say that the role of a eunuch is a unique gift from God, because it's not for everyone. The disciples said, "Hey, should we even," I mean, they were, most of them married. The disciples were married. All of them. And they thought, "Wow, this is kind of hard if it's a lifelong commitment and it can go so wrong so quickly. And maybe it's better for people not to get married." And Jesus says, "Well, if it's a gift from God." In fact, we taught about this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul the Apostle says that this is a gift. If you can be single for the sake of the kingdom of God, celebrate it, use it. I think marriage is blessed. I'm happy to be married, but not everybody needs to be married. And to be celibate for the kingdom of heaven is a great thing. And if you're single today, then enjoy the freedom and the flexibility that you have and use it to serve God. And if you're married, be married for the glory of God. And if you're single, just be married to the Lord until he brings you the right one. And so Jesus teaches about the role of being single. Now, as a summary for the married people, I just want you to remember this morning that forgiveness is available, that healing is available. A softening of your heart, it's the hardness of our hearts that brings the problem into relationship. We need to be humble. We need to pray and ask for forgiveness. We need to treat one another with dignity and love, unlike what the Pharisees would do. Remember that Jesus healed the multitudes and he can heal your marriage. Just come to him. And this morning, if you've never received Jesus, the Bible says that anyone who comes to him, he won't cast them out. The Bible says that if you accept Christ, you become a child of God. And Jesus died on the cross and he rose again so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have a new start. That we can have a fresh beginning, a clean slate, simply by receiving his love and forgiveness, opening your heart and your life to him. And I believe that you can do this in your marriage as well. Lord, come and heal, strengthen. And that's where we're going to finish this morning, and we'll pick it up next time in chapter 19, verse 13. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the encouragement in our marriages. Lord, I know that I was pretty stern there on the aspect of reading your scriptures, and I pray that the ears of my hearers this morning would hear it. Lord, I've had a perspective of seeing so many lives led astray because of the neglect of your word. And I've seen marriages gone astray because people don't know the scriptures and the power of them. And Lord, at the same time, I've seen so many marriages blossom and grow and thrive because those in it have softened their hearts and they've yielded to your word. And they love you, and they're so blessed for it. And I simply want the best for every person that's here this morning in this arena. And I pray, Lord, for those who are single, that you would strengthen them and give them a hope and a vision for their purpose in life, that you would use them for your glory until that time comes, if it comes, that you bring the right person to them. So, Lord, we thank you that you've given us the gift of marriage. And we pray that you'd bless us in it, cause us to be forgiving in it, cause us to be tender-hearted. And Lord, just cause us to be more like Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.